A man named Simeon was in Jerusalem. He was righteous and devout. He eagerly anticipated the restoration of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. The Holy Spirit revealed to him that he wouldn't die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, led by the Spirit. He went into the temple area. Meanwhile, Jesus' parents brought the child to the temple so that they could do what was customary under the law. Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God. He said, "Now, Master, let your servant go in peace, according to your word, because my eyes have seen your salvation. You prepared this salvation in the presence of all peoples. It's a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel." His father and mother were amazed by what it was said about him. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This boy is assigned to be the cause of the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that generates opposition, so that at the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your innermost being too."
There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, who belonged to the tribe of Asher. She was very old. After she married, she lived with her husband for 7 years. She was now an 84-year-old widow. She never left the temple area, but worshiped God with fasting and prayer night and day. She approached at that very moment and began to praise God and to speak about Jesus to everyone who was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem.
Whether it's Mary's song that we call the Magnificat, or the song of the angels, or the Canticle of Simeon, which John just read, Luke's nativity story is absolutely bursting with song. And what would the modern celebration of Christmas be without music, and especially without that most distinctive form of Christmas music, the Christmas carol? And you know, one feature of carols that I was just struck by once again this month as I was studying them in preparation for this service is the fact that those carols, even the most beautiful carols that we sing this season of the year, they often emerge out of either a dark chapter in history or a dark experience in the life of the composers. You know, Christmas isn't oblivious to the darkness and the despair of the world. By celebrating the birth of Jesus in the bleak midwinter, you know, the choir just sang it perfectly. They talked about the rose that springs up in the midst of the bleak midwinter. By celebrating the birth of Jesus right in the middle of winter, right at the point when the days are the shortest and the nights are the longest, we affirm the fact that Jesus encounters us right in the midst of the darkness of our world and the darkness of our lives. And that brings us to our first carol this morning. Much of Europe was still mired in the darkness of paganism when a young man became the ruler of Bohemia in 921 AD, just before the dawn of a new century. His name in the Czech language, and Bohemia is a part of the modern Czech Republic, and so his name in the Czech language was Václav, but we know him by the Germanic form of his name, Wenceslas. Now, technically, he wasn't a king. His title was the Duke of Bohemia, but he certainly was good. Christianity had only recently been introduced into that part of Europe and pagan influences were still strong, but Wenceslas had been raised by a godly Christian grandmother after the death of his father, and he remembered the example of that godly Christian grandmother, and he continued to practice that faith as the ruler in Bohemia. Once he ascended to the throne, he worked to spread Christianity. He established cathedrals and churches and monasteries. He also became known for his outstanding spirit of generosity and for giving alms to the poor, especially around the season of Christmas time. Unfortunately, his reign was short-lived. After 4 years, his brother, the infamous Boleslav the Cruel. How can you have two guys, that are brothers? One is the good and the other is the cruel. But the brother who was the cruel one had his brother, the good one, murdered. But Wenceslas' memory was immortalized by the Czech people, who came to regard him as a Christian martyr and eventually as the patron saint of their land. As a matter of fact, if we can go back a picture, yes, in the center of Prague, there is a broad boulevard. You see it here. It is known as Wenceslas Square. And at one end of it, there's a statue of Wenceslas in front of the National Museum.
In Victorian England, an Anglican priest named John Mason Neal heard the legend of the so-called good Christian Wenceslas. He was an avid student of medieval lore, and he introduced the English-speaking world to two other carols with medieval roots, O Come, O Come Emmanuel, and Good Christian Men Rejoice. So in 1853, he turned the King Wenceslas legend into a carol. The story that this carol tells about the king and his page taking meat, wine, firewood to a poor peasant is purely fictitious. But it certainly captures the authentic spirit of this godly ruler. Much of the carol's popularity is undoubtedly due to the bouncy festive melody, which is actually an old medieval carol for springtime. But a key element in this carol's appeal is its good-natured story about feasting and suffering in the midst of winter and the overarching virtue of kindness.
Let's join now in singing Good King Wenceslas. Move ahead with me now, many centuries. The year is 1849. A controversial war with Mexico has just ended. giving the United States control over a vast section of new territory out west. But it proved to be a mixed blessing because with the addition of all of those new states and territories, the tension between the North and the South over the slavery issue was once again flaring up, putting the country on a path that would lead a decade later to civil war. Out in California, gold had just been discovered at Sutter's Mill, and the frantic 49er gold rush was underway. Meanwhile, New England was going through a period of social upheaval as the result of early industrialization. On December 29th of that year, 164 years ago today, the Christian Register published a text for a Christmas carol that came from a rather unlikely source. Edmund Hamilton Sears, the writer of that text, was a graduate of Harvard Divinity School who actually spent his entire ministerial career serving small Unitarian congregations around Massachusetts. And so some people have commented on the irony of the fact that someone who was an avowed Unitarian wrote this Christmas carol. He's sometimes been called the only Unitarian writer of a Christmas carol, but others who have studied his life more carefully have come away with the impression that he was perhaps Unitarian in name only. In one of his books, he wrote, "Although I was educated in the Unitarian denomination, I believe and preach the deity of Christ." But perhaps some of the more liberalizing tendencies that were a part of his religious heritage did have an effect on him. The text that he wrote is considered to be the first Christmas carol to emphasize the social implications of the message of the angels, the message the angels brought the shepherds, the hope of achieving peace and goodwill toward others in the midst of social turmoil. For Sears, the message of the angels isn't confined to far-off, distant Palestine. The angels, verse 2 says, are still coming to us with peaceful wings unfurled. Their heavenly music continues to be heard above the sad and lonely plains of our weary world. And those of us who are bending low under life's crushing load, who painfully toil along the climbing way, are invited in this carol to rest for a moment and listen once again for the song of the angels. Now, the 19th century was a time of feverish optimism and hope that Christians working together to reform society, they thought they were helping to build God's kingdom here on the earth. And so Sears expressed that confident conviction in the last stanza of his carol, where he assures us that the days are hastening on when that promised age of gold will arrive and peace will fling its ancient splendors over all the earth, and the whole world will give back the song which the angels now sing. Well, unfortunately, rather than hastening toward a golden age, the nation that Sears was living in was actually hastening toward a civil war. And in the midst of that conflict, Sears wrote in his diary, "Desperately, desperately does this great but war-ravaged nation need the healing power of the Prince of Peace." That is certainly no less true today. Let's join now in singing "It Came Upon the Midnight Clear."
15 years after Sears penned those words we just sang, another great American figure was searching for peace as well. Peace for a nation at war, and peace for his own grieving soul. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was perhaps the country's greatest living poet, the one who gave us those great American classics like The Midnight Ride of Paul Revere and Hiawatha. But his life was marked by tragedy. In the summer of 1861, his beloved wife, Fanny, was involved in a freak accident. She was trimming the curls on the head of their 7-year-old daughter. Being a sentimental mother, she wanted to preserve a few of those curls in sealing wax. Somehow, as she was heating the wax with a candle, a few drops of wax dripped unnoticed onto her dress. Then a sudden breeze blew in and blew the flame in the direction of her dress, which caught on fire. Engulfed in flames, she ran to Longfellow's study. He first tried to extinguish the flames with a throw rug, but it was too small. Finally, he grabbed her in his arms to smother the flames with his own body. In the process, he himself was burned on his face and arms. It was all in vain. Fanny had received very serious burns, and she died the next morning. Longfellow was devastated by the loss. The following Christmas, he made this entry into his daily journal. How inexpressibly sad are all holidays. A little later, he wrote, I can make no record of these days. Better leave them wrapped in silence. Perhaps someday God will give me peace. In his Christmas Day entry in 1862, strikes a similarly melancholic tone. A Merry Christmas, say the children, but that is no more for me. In 1863, his oldest son, Charles, a lieutenant in the Army of the Potomac, was severely wounded in fighting in the Civil War. That year, there was no Christmas Day entry in his father's journal. Then, in 1864, that same journal where he had poured so much of his grief and despair over the loss of his wife, Longfellow composed a little poem that he entitled Christmas Bells. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's a wonderful sentiment, but then he realizes that he's living in a nation being torn apart by a bloody civil war. His own son lies severely wounded as a result. So the mood of the poem shifts. Then from each bleak accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's almost as if he is saying, it's all a farce. The reality of the world makes a mockery out of the angelic message. But once again, there is a shift in tone. The bells are heard once again, this time more loudly and persistent. It's as if they are driving home the message. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Over the years, there has been speculation about why Longfellow came to express these more optimistic sentiments on Christmas 1864. Maybe the fact that Lincoln had been reelected, something he applauded, or that the war seemed to be on the verge of ending had something to do with it. Maybe, too, the message of Christmas had gripped him in a new way that day.
Thank you.
Jump ahead again several more decades. It's the early 20th century. John Jacob Niles, a folklorist, was traveling around the southern Appalachians collecting traditional folk tunes and transcribing them. In July 1933, he found himself in a little town of Murphy, North Carolina, and it just so happened that his visit coincided with an evangelistic campaign being conducted by a family of traveling revivalists, the Morgans. And at this point, the Morgans had just about worn out their welcome there in town. They were camping out on the public square. They were doing their cooking and their laundering in the open air, hanging their laundry from the Confederate War Memorial, and generally is creating a public nuisance. And so the police chief was in the process of evicting them. And that's when little Annie Morgan appeared, tousled, unwashed, blonde, and very lovely, as Niles described her. And spontaneously, she just burst out into song and started singing this little song, "I Wonder as I Wander." And Niles was so moved by her impromptu performance that he started paying her a quarter a pop to just sing it over and over again as he transcribed it as best as he could.
I can't imagine what life must have been like for that little girl, just traveling around from place to place with nowhere to call home, living out under the stars.
Well, fortunately, she knew someone who did understand her predicament in the world, and that was Jesus, the King who was born out in a cow stall. And so as we now sing, "I Wonder as I Wander," picture in your minds little Annie Morgan traveling around with her family without any place to call home. Well, we can also remember all of the other people in our world whose lives are similarly upended and who similarly have no place to call home. But we know a Savior who knew the same kind of experience in life. Let's join in singing, "I Wonder as I Wander."